Turning to the Gospel of Mark now, Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We have been working our way through Mark's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 7. Give some attention last time to the first part of the chapter. And we take up the narrative again tonight at the verse 14. Mark chapter 7, commencing to read at the verse 14. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Ending there at verse 23, trusting that God will bless the reading of his own word to every heart tonight. The words of verse 14 represent a significant introduction to the narrative that follows. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. I make the point that the compassion of Christ is demonstrated not only by his works, but also by his words. His concern for the multitude was such that he did not wish to see them led astray by the pronouncements and the practices of the religious establishment. He had confronted the Pharisees and scribes head on, indicting them for putting tradition in the place of Scripture, and so rendering the Word of God impotent in their lives. Now he wanted the ordinary people, and I do not use that expression disparagingly in any way, he wanted the ordinary people to understand why he had taken their leaders to task, hence the statement in these verses and the subsequent remarks to his own disciples. It is an act of compassion to teach the truth, and thus to provide men with all the facts they need to make informed decisions. Of course, there is more to it than this. Much more. We look for the Holy Spirit to work in hearts. For without such work, all our efforts are in vain. Nevertheless, It is the truth that the Holy Spirit blesses to the conversion of souls and to the changing of lives. Many will be familiar with that touching story that is brought to us over in Acts chapter 16, where in the space of just a few lines, we have an account of the conversion of the woman Lydia. In Acts 16 and the verse 14, we're introduced to a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. This woman had the privilege of sitting under a Bible ministry. Paul was in the business of proclaiming the truth. But of course, in order for that truth to be effective in her heart and in her life, in order for that truth to be saving truth, God the Holy Spirit had to come and open her heart. And that's exactly what he did. He used the truth which Paul proclaimed in the salvation of this woman. Furthermore, as we reflect upon this matter this evening in teaching the truth, it may be necessary to unmask falsehood, especially if men have been exposed to error over a long period of time and from a source they deem trustworthy. This narrative is a case in point because these people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering had the testimony of the scribes and the Pharisees before them year upon year, indeed for all of their lives. And the Savior had to step in and show them that this teaching was wrong. Thus, the element of warning is often a constituent part of sound Bible teaching. Warning. When Paul took his leave of the elders in the church at Ephesus, in that very remarkable portion in Acts chapter 20, he sought to instruct them about how they should conduct themselves as those who were responsible for the congregation and for the church that he was now leaving behind. Acts 20. And if we break in at verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Here is Paul reflecting on the ministry that he had discharged in the city of Ephesus these 3 years. And of course, there were many positive elements to that ministry. He was seeking to feed the believers. He was seeking to nurture them and to build them up and to edify them. All of these things are important. But he also found it necessary to warn. And as I say, that is an important element of sound preaching, the element of warning. Needless to say, no matter how sincere or compassionate we are in issuing such warnings, there is no guarantee that they will be well received. Paul himself had occasion to take the believers in the church of Galatia to task for the fact that they were showing signs of going back to the old Jewish ways. He put this question to them, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" No, our warnings may not necessarily be well received. Now we must get back to the chapter before us this evening, and as we focus on the ministry of Christ here, let me identify three things in his teaching at this point. Three simple things. First of all, we see here the rejection of man's philosophy. The rejection of man's philosophy. When he had called all the people unto him, verse 14, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." The problem with the scribes and Pharisees was that they were entirely focused on outward things. Their concept of defilement and uncleanness was fixated on contact with the world, specifically the things of the world and the people of the world. What had started out as a genuine desire to keep the law had descended into a rather farcical parody of true religion. A legalism with endless regulations that could only attempt to deal with the symptoms of the problem, but could not touch the root cause. Now you may reflect upon this evening, and you may come to the conclusion that all of this seems to be just a relic of a bygone age. What has this to say to us right now? Think about it. Do we not have the very same philosophy promoted over and over again in the modern world? Do we not see it essentially in that notion that man is a product of his environment? They tell us that this is why our society is in a mess. Why people do the evil things that make the headlines almost every day. Because of a lack of education and culture and resources. Because certain people are socially and economically deprived. And this makes them what they are. We cannot blame them. We have just got to try and fix our society and make it better in the future, and we will not have these problems. Do you see it? It is a preoccupation with things. Outward things. If you put a man in a better world, a better place, he will inevitably become a better person. It is all nonsense, of course. Oh yes, we can alleviate symptoms. We can tinker with circumstances and situations. We can make things better for people in a whole variety of ways. But all such endeavors are at best a prelude to dealing with the one thing that must be dealt with. If man is ever to be truly changed. And this brings me to the second thing. Because in the teaching of Christ, we have the root of man's problem. The root of man's problem. What did he say? What did the Savior say? Verse 15, there is nothing from without a man. That is, nothing in his environment, nothing in his circumstances, nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. The problem lies not with any outside force or any outside influence, anything that man can imbibe from without. No, the problem is on the inside. The problem is with the heart. We go right back to what the Savior said previously in this chapter in verse 6 when he addressed the scribes and Pharisees in particular, and he said to them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They said all the right things, but their heart was far from the Lord. We have it again towards the end of the passage that we read this evening in verse 20. He said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." This is not a problem that is from the outside. This is a problem from the inside. "Alas," said Mr. Spurgeon, "our heart is our greatest enemy. No matter how well people attend to these outward ceremonies or rituals, that does not change what they are at the core of their being, in the spiritual part of them. They are, quite simply, out of step with God. Out of step with God. Misshapen and marred by the deadly stain of sin." Isn't this what the Bible teaches? Isn't this what it teaches over and over again? The awful depravity of the human heart is brought to our notice very early in Scripture. We have those words right back near the beginning of the book of Genesis and the chapter 6, where the Lord looks down upon the world that he had created and upon man whom he had created. And he saw what that world and what that humanity had become. Genesis 6 and verse 5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made him on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Think of those words in verse 5. "Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's as if the words are being heaped up one upon another. We can look elsewhere in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Isaiah puts it very graphically in the opening chapter. Again, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah chapter 1. "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." A very vivid representation of the reality of sin, indeed. And of course, just over from Isaiah, we read tonight from Jeremiah 17. And we noted the indictment that is found there almost at the end of the portion that we read. The verse 9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that question that comes at the close of the verse is meant to suggest to us that no matter what power we possess, we cannot fathom to the depth of wickedness that there is in a human heart. We cannot really know it. It's the same in the New Testament, of course. We're brought to see the essential problem that man has, a problem of the heart, Romans 2 and verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And this is a reference to those who had been especially favored by the Lord. They had experienced his goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering. They had opportunities set before them that were denied to others, but their hearts were hard, their hearts were impenitent. They were bound for judgment. Paul wrote to those at Ephesus, and he issued to them a solemn warning in Ephesians chapter 4. And if we break in at verse 17, he says, "That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And of course this is but the briefest selection of many verses that might be cited to establish the truth that man's problem goes far deeper than any difficulty he may have with his earthly environment. This is not what it's about. Man is a sinner by nature, and that sin will out. It will manifest itself in all manner of wicked ways. It is not his sins that make man a sinner, but the fact that he is a sinner that prompts him to sin. Now, the disciples could not see this, much to the frustration of the Savior. If we return to Mark 7 and the verse 17, when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? Such was their lack of understanding that they thought there was some hidden meaning, that this was some kind of parable. No, said Christ, it is plain. Can't you see it? And then he is compelled to give this rather graphic, we might even say coarse, explanation in verse 19. Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Remember how all of this started, just so you get the picture that's here. Need to go right back to the beginning of the chapter in the second verse. When the Pharisees and scribes saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. It's about being defiled by something that is taken in with unwashed hands, therefore making that substance unclean. It doesn't make sense, Christ is saying. It doesn't make sense. And in order to illustrate the point that he is making, we have this verse 19. Because whatever is taken in does not enter into the heart, but into the belly. The word translated belly means bowels, actually. It entereth into the belly or the bowels and goeth out into the draught. That's a word which means drain. If you want an old-fashioned term, the privy. Some of the old commentators use that term to try and express what is meant there. I suppose if we are looking for a modern equivalent, we might think of the word toilet. So, you see what the Savior is saying here. He has to be so direct and so plain in order to emphasize the point that he's making to these men. These strict regulations, observed or not, cannot change a man's nature. They do not touch his heart. That is to say, they do not deal with the spiritual part of his being. Something more is needed. An altogether deeper work is needed. We have some indication of that wonderfully profound work back in the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel and the chapter 36, which is a wonderful chapter in so many ways. Whenever you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, you will see that over and over again there's a message of comfort, a message of consolation, a message here of divine restoration. The Lord stepping into the affairs of his people and turning things around in a very dramatic way. But look, for our purposes tonight, at verse 26. What a promise we have here. Verse 26, chapter 36. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. You see, the work that needs to be done is as radical as that. It's not about patching things up. It's not about improving the environment in which a man lives his life. It's about changing him inside. It's about regeneration. It's about spiritual rebirth. Paul puts it like this. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or a new creation. There's a completely new work done. And of course that work is done in the hearts and lives of those who are drawn savingly to Jesus Christ, receiving him as Redeemer, trusting him as Lord and Master of their lives. This is the root of man's problem. It's the heart. It's the heart. And then you will see as well, as we come to the close tonight and we think of this passage in Mark chapter 7, we also have here the revelation of man's perversion. The revelation of man's perversion. Christ goes on to show how the sin that is seated in the heart of man manifests itself. Verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, that word is plural, wickedness, that word is plural, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, or an envious eye, that's what it means, an envious eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. The seeds of all of these perverted actions are to be found in the human heart. What a catalogue we have here. One of the godliest men who ever ministered in the land of Scotland, in these islands, indeed, and perhaps anywhere in the modern world, was the young minister Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane once said this, he said, none but God knows what an abyss of corruption is in my heart. And he went on to say, the seeds of all sin are there. And perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them. Here's a man who recognized what his heart was. A godly man. A holy man. Then, of course, it has often been said that the more godly we become and the more holy we become, the more sensitive we are to sin. Now, Christ is not saying in the portion before us that every one of these sins will be perpetrated by every single individual. That's not what he's saying. But the point is, the capacity for the performance of these misdeeds is within us all, whether it is played out in every case or not. And indeed the commission of one sin may quickly lead to another and still another. And there is proof that sin will take a man where he never wanted to go. We cannot play with sin. We cannot control sin. We cannot restrict sin. We cannot say, with sin I will go so far and no further. As to whether there is any significance in the order of these vices, if they are set down in the verses, or whether they are linked in some way that is not immediately obvious, we cannot say, but we can certainly agree with the verdict of one commentator who said, Jesus reveals what a cesspool the human heart is. It's hard to argue against that. And of course, the Savior's not just thinking about actions here. You'll notice that right at the beginning of the list, he talks about evil thoughts. from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. It's not just about actions. It's about what we would have done had we the means and the opportunity. Of course, this is not new from the teaching of Christ. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he showed men that it's not just about committing the most vile sins, it's about having thoughts that would lead to the commission of those sins. Entertaining those thoughts in our mind and our hearts, turning them over, cherishing them, embracing them. Sin involves our attitudes of head and heart as much as our actions of hand. And that's what the Savior wants us to know. You may say tonight, well, what hope is there? What hope is there? There is hope only in Christ and what Christ can and will do for us. And of course, what Christ has done for many in this meeting this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 5, very familiar words. We finish with these words tonight. John 5, and the verse 39. And he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And as I've said many, many times before, when we have referred to this verse, that the Savior is speaking to those on this occasion who treasured the fact that they possessed the Scriptures. The Word of God, the oracles of God had been committed to them. They valued the fact that they were set apart in that regard. God had given them His Word. But the Savior says, search those Scriptures. And if you do search those Scriptures, those very Scriptures that you think will give you eternal life just because you possess them, if you search those Scriptures, you will find that they testify of me. Those Scriptures that you value, that you set such great store by, if you really read them, if you really study them, you'll see that over and over again, what are they doing? They're pointing to me. They're pointing to me. And then he says in verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." That's a reference to new life, spiritual life, eternal life. And Christ is saying, there it is, it's within your grasp. But you need to come to me. This is not about some allegiance to the Scriptures per se, or to some expanded version of the laws and regulations that we find within the covers of this book. This is about the living Word. This is about the one who is the very Word of God Himself, even Christ. It's about coming to Him. It's about receiving Him. Because only in Him is there life. And only through Him is there that transformation that will deal with the heart of the problem. And the problem, which is the heart.